This place is getting busy. The good busy. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for granting us life. We thank you for all those in our midst this morning who you are sustaining by your grace and your power and your love. Lord, we praise you all the more for the gift of new life which you are bringing about in our midst. You have granted us new life in the victory in Christ. Lord, grant more and more newness of life in you. Help us to abide in you, to walk with you, to talk with you, to pray to you, to pray for one another, to love one another. Lord, help us to believe in you, to trust in your victory, and help us to know the burden of your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. When we imagine Palm Sunday, the original, and the triumphal entry of Jesus upon the donkey there, it's the mark of a king coming in. Sometimes we confuse that image, but it is no less than it is a royal picture of a king coming to take his rightful place on the throne. And when we imagine Palm Sunday, even when we see the palms on the screen or here, it's a picture of beauty and life and goodness. It's one we enjoy thinking about, Palm Sunday. If only every day of Jesus' life had been like that day, Palm Sunday. If only every response to his faithful ministry, he was steady as can be. He never changed. But boy, did people's responses change. When we think about Palm Sunday, it seems to us like a glorious picture of humans getting it right, coalescing around this great figure, having some deal of understanding about the preciousness of this person, his goodness, how wonderful his mystery. It's a nice image for us to reflect on. Humanity getting it right. Throwing cloaks down. And their clothing meant a lot more to them than to us. It's cheap for us to get even a decent sports coat. That's cheap. But they didn't have closet fulls of clothes. Their clothes were very meaningful and costly. And they were throwing those down to be trampled underfoot by this donkey. What a lovely picture of humans getting it right. As reflected in John chapter 12, verse 13, hear it. Hear the good proclamation of the people. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But when we think about Good Friday and Jesus crucified, we behold a fearful image of humanity at its absolute worst. Reflected in the proclamation, John 19:15, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And you've got a pagan trying to challenge the people to be righteous, Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" You think he might have noticed the whole business with the triumphal entry? The chief priests answered him, "We have no king but Caesar." How do we reconcile these two things? It's bad enough that these two events, these two historical events, occurred in the same general vicinity, focusing on the same object, the same person, Jesus. That's bad enough. It's even worse when we consider that these two events likely involved many or at least some of the same crowd. At first cheering, and then later jeering. What? Embarrassed and stunned into silence at what is proceeding before their eyes. Maybe the most dreadful part of all of this scene is the proximity of these two disparate events, these two totally contrary views of people dealing with Jesus, the same Jesus, in the same week. It's all in the same week. Hosanna, praise to the King of Israel. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. How do we reconcile these two pictures? These two responses to Jesus in the same place with some of the same people in the same week. How can humans be so fickle, so capricious? Maybe we could argue that there wasn't much of an overlap between the two crowds, right? It's possible. Maybe the first crowd was primarily his disciples. And the second crowd, the angry mob. We are certainly familiar with living in a time of immense division where that type of encampment happens. Total opposition. Where even the mention of a person, a former or a sitting president, can make people don battle attire just at the hearing of the name. So we can understand. By our own experience, this possibility of two distinct groups. And if it's not that, then it's maybe we can attribute the impulsiveness of a crowd and being swept up in something, being swept up in the emotion, being swept up in the excitement. Being swept up in the thrill, in the sense of purpose, of being a part of something. Whether that's a part of lifting someone up or tearing someone down. And it's not hard for us to think of this impulsiveness either. We have seen crowds in the last several years. Many crowds assemble and gather. And we have seen the impulsiveness of those crowds and the fickleness of those crowds. And we have seen how people can get sucked into that. I imagine both of these elements were going on. That there was overlap in the crowds, and there really was this impulsive and fickle changing. And also great division among the people, as reflected in the disciples versus the priestly elites who stood against Jesus, seemingly from the outset. So I imagine both things are at play. I think part of what was at play in each human heart is are part of the elements, and I hope I can make these connections faithfully and make some sense of this. It's been actually a challenge in my own mind to connect all the dots, so if you can't, that's all right. But I know God's able to connect dots even when I separate them and mingle them and confuse them. So I will trust him to do that. I think some of what was going on beyond this impulsivity and potential division in the crowds are elements that are reflected in the passage we read. And I want to reflect on two of those things. There's a lot in this passage. It continues the stream of this greater love section that began with chapter 4, verse 7, and really continues up through verse 4, or at least verse 3 of what was read today. It's this broader section on love, but now there's a bit of a shift happening from a predominant focus on love, which is where we've been the last couple weeks, to the shift is happening here to a predominant focus on faith. Now the two come together often in John. Faith and love, belief and practice, right? They're closely tied, and they're closely tied in our passage. The passage opens, everyone who believes, and it closes, except the one who believes. And so the faith element and the belief element is prominent. And yet in the middle is love, 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 surrounded by this belief. Everyone who loves the Father loves who's been born of him. By this we know that we love the children when we love God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And so all these things are melding, but today my focus is trying to shift, as John seemed to be, to tipping the scales towards belief and faith. And part of, I think, what explains the fickleness and the divisiveness of those two crowds is witnessed in the, or made sense of in part by the difficulty of belief, of what is required when we come before Jesus, of what is of first importance when we come to Jesus, is belief. And then this other element, if I'm able to do this, it's an awareness of and sense of burden. And what we value, what we prioritize, what we understand as most burdensome. I think both of these elements were playing in the crowd. There was the issue of belief and true belief, of who Jesus said he was, not just who, what people wanted him to be, but who Jesus said he was and what he said he would accomplish and how he said he would accomplish it. So there was this element of belief. But there was also this sense of burden. Would Jesus relieve the burden that these people put forward as their chief burden? Let me try to connect these. We've already made the connection here that the passage opens and ends with belief. It's we've been focusing on love so much, and that is needful. It's a fitting way to show how the Christian life operates and how the Christian life is maintained. You can only enter the Christian life. This is the claim of Scripture. You can only enter the Christian life through Christ, through belief in him. You can't just love your way into the kingdom. We might get confused about that when we say, God is love, and anyone who abides in love abides in God. But John makes clear these things all come together. And it's belief in Jesus, in who he said he was, that marks our entry into the kingdom or blocks the way. And we can say all day, we're just going to love because the one who loves abides in God, and God is love. Okay. But we're not taking Jesus at his word, who said, the way to the Father is through me. And that's it. The only one who knows the Father grabs hold of the Son. And so belief marks the entry point to a relationship with God. And we could say, and I'm not trying to challenge a system of theology in your head, but we have to rightly understand the only way to sort of leave this arrangement, leave this relationship, is to leave off belief. It's to have no belief that Jesus is the Son. It is to apostatize. It is to turn from that faith. When there's a promise here of victory and overcoming of the world, it's made very, very clearly at the end here, who is it that overcomes the world? The one who once believed, right? The one who said the sinner's prayer and then followed up with baptism and did a few good acts. Who is it that overcomes the world? The focus is on a present tense here. Not only with the overcoming, but with the belief. Who is it that actively overcomes the world except the one who actively believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so these are the, you could call them the entry and exit points. And I'm not here to squabble about, oh, well, if someone actually exits the faith, they never really believed. You know, we can talk about that, but the point is clear. There's one way to enter life with God, life with Christ, and that's believing in the Son. And there is one way to fall out. However you want to conceive of that, however you want to fit it into your system, I'm not that interested. There's one way to fall out. It's falling away from Jesus. And in the middle of all that is carrying out the life of Christ through the commandments and through the love of one another and the love of God. So belief is of utmost necessity. But it has to be belief not just about who we want Jesus to be, what we want Jesus to do, what we want Jesus to conquer, what we want Jesus to give us. Plenty of people are going that route with Jesus. The Jesus who keeps them healthy at all times and you never get sick. And the Jesus who gives you promotions, but you never get fired. Or you never get looked over or passed over. It seems that part of what explains to me the fickleness of the crowds and the confusion and the back and forth or the intense division is what people believed. What they actually wanted Jesus to do for them. You see, the crowds were able to say, here comes the King. But they had a vision of what that would look like. And that vision, I can promise you, for every single person, including the disciples, that vision, as people were saying, Hosanna to the King of Israel, not a person in the crowd was going, oh, I see, I can see this working out so gloriously for our nation and all the, and Jesus will just have to be crucified. That's not the picture. Including of the disciples. Peter rebuking Jesus when he would suggest any type of path. And a king was prophesied for them, wasn't it? It's reasonable to believe some of the things. Difficult to imagine. A cross and how that fits into this. And so sometimes I think we exercise quite a bit of historical snobbery. I know I've done this many times. When we look back on the crowds and when we look back on the disciples, maybe especially, and we go, look at these boneheads. I've said things like that And sometimes, I mean, when Jesus says, you guys are boneheads, I think we can join him in that. But we should also imagine that we would probably be with them. So when Jesus said, you boneheads, how do you not understand this? How long have I been with you? We can be sure we're the ones he's talking to. But because we're on the other side of the cross and on the other side of the resurrection and on the other side of the ascension and the other side of the gospel expanding across the world, we can exercise a little bit of snobbery and go, how did they not believe? Or how did they claim belief? How did they praise him? How did they say, Hosanna to the King of Israel, and then say, crucify him? They had not seen what we've seen. And so part of what explains the crowd is their belief, what they were hoping on, what they were looking to, their own understanding. And again, in defense of the crowds and the disciples and all who were perplexed at this path that God chose and that Christ walked, even the scriptures say these things had to be hidden. These things had to be. And they were sort of hidden in plain sight, because now we have all of these scripture references all through the New Testament saying, look at the Old Testament, it was there. But it had to be hidden enough, because the scriptures even testify that if the powers and rulers and authorities, and it's not just talking about the earthly, not even primarily, but if the powers and rulers and principalities, if the enemies of darkness knew what this was going to mean, they would not have crucified our Lord. So let's give the crowds a little bit of grace and a little bit of credit, and the disciples a little more understanding. Many would come to believe, but indeed this was a hard thing to believe until it was fully seen, until it was fully manifested, until Christ was risen. And then it becomes the thing that is logical, that's reasonable, that's rational, that's intelligent to believe. But only after. The other thing to tie in here is this sense of burden. We have to remember the context of the people who are coming to say Hosanna to the King of Israel. We have to remember their place and time and where they were living. Yes, they were living in Israel and the promised land, but they were not living with the promise, if you follow me. They were living in the good place, but it was not all good, not even close. The oppression of the Romans was palpable. Every single Jew knew it and felt it. Every day you walked the street, you felt the presence. It was a policing presence that was not welcome. The Romans were all up in their space. And they were taxing. And they were pushing around. And they were setting the limits. And you can go here and you can go this far. And you can't do that. And you better not make too much noise. And you better not dust things up. I know you're very zealous people and you're very religious people. But you got to keep that restrained. Or we'll bring the hammer. And we'll bring the sword. And they did. And they would. So put yourself there with the crowds. Can we not understand? Can we not sympathize and empathize with the crowds under that burden? And I don't even think I've even described it well. I'm not sure if we can even well conceive of how oppressive this was. This was their land that they were promised. They were God's chosen people. They were supposed to have a kingdom that never ended. They had the covenants. They had the one true God. And they were constantly stifled and oppressed and abused and persecuted and killed. And they had no recourse. They had none. So can we blame them, on the one hand, for getting excited when there is this man who is raising people from the dead? And in John's gospel, it says it's that event that catalyzed the crowds on Palm Sunday. The people were talking, Lazarus, how long was he dead? I mean, was it just a resuscitation? 4 days in the grave, in the grave, in the grave, in the tomb. Are you sure he was dead? We're sure. Could this be? Could this be? And they are living under this constant burden of Rome, under this constant pressure, this constant stifling, this constant abuse. Could this be the one to lift the burden? And when you see him calmly, resolutely enter Jerusalem and saddle up on that donkey and come through, taking his rightful place, symbolizing his authority and his kingship. You can find it there in the Old Testament, the connection to donkeys and kingship. Might be surprising to us. We'd expect a big noble steed, but it's actually a royal connection. Can we blame them for getting excited? Maybe this is the king who takes away our burden. And in the same way, can we not understand how quickly the crowds would turn when your supposed king, when your hopeful victor, is brought before the crowds this time, not with some symbol of royal authority, but someone who comes out in shackles. Someone who's in the court system. Someone who's just had their mugshot taken. Someone who's just been held overnight. What about when your religious leaders that you have been trusting, the people who have been pastoring you, the people who have been checking in on you, the people who have been meeting you in the temple, the people you have learned to trust, the people who have been teaching you and instructing you about one who is to come, and a Messiah, and a king figure. When those people who have been saying, there's one coming, and there's a king coming, and there's a prophecy to be fulfilled. When those people who you've been learning to trust, and they've been telling you, we're waiting too, we're hoping too, we can't wait, and the burden will be lifted. When those people come and they go, crucify him. He's not what you think, crucify him. Does this look like a winner? Does this look like a king? It's not him. The circumstances would be awful convincing. Is this going to be the man to take away our burdens? Is this the one who we hoped? This one in prison, this one shackled, this one in the entering the legal justice system here, this one who my pastor, my friend, my religious leader who I trust is telling me he's not the one. He's dangerous. He's dangerous. Can we blame the crowds with their eyes set on this burden of Rome for overlooking the burden that Jesus came to meet? If our greatest burden in life, if our greatest burdens in life are what others are doing to us, and what the world is doing to us, and even what the devil is doing to us, if that is the greatest burden, then we are set up for the same type of fickleness, the same type of this sort of wavering acceptance of Jesus, and the same eventual rejection of him. Because the burden that Jesus came to relieve was not one of the effects as Rome was. Rome and the situation, that was one of the effects, but it was not the cause. What was the cause? The cause was sin in the world. The cause was sin in the heart. But when our problem, when our burden, when our mindset is about this dark world and the enemies of darkness and the people out there and the people persecuting us, and whenever our greatest burden is not what's in here, we are bound to misunderstand who Jesus is and be in dangerous territory of rejecting him for what he has done. Because that is the burden he came to relieve. Because my wretched heart is what he came to set free and grant victory in. I don't know how well I can make this connection at this point, and I don't know if it's that important that I do. From verse 3, this language of burdensomeness, but it's here in our passage. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, tying closely our activity to our love, our behavior and our thinking, our practice and our theology. But more than that, this next line, his commandments are not burdensome. The literal word is heavy. I think it might be helpful to read someone's explanation of what's going on here, because this can we not just say this is, when we come to this can be a bit befuddling? It is one thing for God to explicitly tell us that truly loving him is met in faithful obedience, which is the first part that's said, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So it's one thing for God to tell us clearly what the love of him looks like. It's another thing for him to tell us what that feels like. And his commandments are not burdensome or not heavy. Has anyone ever struggled with that verse? You don't have to say yes or raise your hand. Is God's command upon us? Even the ones we've worked through in John? The standard of love, the standard of faith, the standard of obedience, the standard of integrity? How do we come up to this and say, but his commandments are not heavy? One author wrestling with this passage about burden says it this way: when John claims that God's commands are not burdensome, he means that they are not oppressive so as to crush the freedom and spontaneity of love. The writer cannot be maintaining that God's commands are not exacting. They are demanding, but the Christian who seeks to live up to God's high moral standards is also given the power to do so. So what if in your life, one or maybe a couple, maybe it's more than that, of his commands is burdensome to you, is heavy? How do you deal with that? How do you wrestle with that? I mean, the passage is just saying it. Bold face, his commandments are not burdensome. But then we might, by experience, say, but they are, Lord. And it feels heavy upon me. And this thing you have told me to do, or this thing you've told me to not do, it's heavy. I mean, did Jesus come and just soften the law? Is that what he was known for? He came, read the list of commandments, and said, but don't worry about those. Just love each other. When he taught, he intensified. It's like he made the thing heavier. You have heard it said. Do not kill. It's heavy enough. I mean, there's been a lot of killing in the world. The first set of kids, one killing the other. And then Jesus says, but I tell you, if you even entertain hatred in your heart, you're a murderer already. So how can we come up to a passage like this and say his commandments are not burdensome? Another writer deals with it this way. God's commandments had never been too heavy for those in whose hearts they had been written. Whoa. God's commandments had never been too heavy for those in whose hearts they had been written. For me, when I read that, that's even heavier. Well, where do I fit into that? I'll read you yet a third person explaining this. It's a tricky passage, and it's why I'm bringing in friends to help me. Because I think he's getting close. The absolute statements like this are, they happen often in John's writing. And they are not, they're meant to hit us and wake us up and challenge us. But they are not meant to create some legal standard by which we are in or out. They are to pastorally challenge us and wake us up. Or to speak to something profound. But they are not to grant us this legal standard of, oh, did this, you're out, did this, you're in. So I believe when he's saying, and his commandments are not burdensome. Behind that, even though the statement just seems so plain and so simple, behind that lay a truth, lay a principle. That as we walk with God and we learn about him, who he is, and his disposition towards us, what used to burden us doesn't, and what used to seem to sort of captivate us or keep us sets us free. There's a passage in Scripture. I know that maybe didn't make a lot of sense to some of you. Not sure it made a lot of sense to me. There's a passage, I think it's one of Paul's writings, when he talks about before you had a relationship with Christ, you were free as regards to righteousness. It means you could kind of do whatever you want. But then when you come to Christ, things change. And you can't do whatever you want. And so it would seem that you are now captive in a way. A slave to Christ. And he's your master. And that's true. But then Paul goes on to say, but consider. Consider the outcomes of the things. Consider the fruit of them. When you were so-called free, you could do whatever you want. You could sleep with whoever you want. You could say whatever you want. I just say it like I think it. Like that's some virtue. Just say whatever, unfiltered. I'm unfiltered. I just say whatever's... How is that a virtue? Right? Sorry, rabbit trail there. I don't have someone in mind. Just a whole group of people, myself included. But he says, when you were so-called free, what was the result of that, and what were you gaining from that? What was the outcome of that life? Come on, be honest. I could be with anyone. I could go anywhere. I could drink anything. I could smoke anything. I'm free. Guilty conscience, but more than that, death, dysfunction, disorder, pain, loss. The body breaking down. Is that freedom? And then we come to Jesus, and from an outside view, it seems like he's telling you you can't do stuff, and he's telling you you have to do stuff. Look at that. You're not free. But what is the outcome thereof? Now, if the outcome, let's deal honestly with the skeptic. If the outcome is we are miserable, I know I have to do this, but if the outcome is we're begrudging and nasty, we have not understood the great work that God has done. And so we still feel this sense of burden, and it's misplaced. We still are really feel the heaviness of the commands because we don't know the goodness of God. Because we have not allowed our belief in him and our understanding of his love to get into that place of burden. We have not let the yoke of Christ come in and lighten our load. But consider the outcome when it's really working here. When people who are once slave to their passions, slave to their impulses, which set them on a trajectory to death and dysfunction and disloyalty and broken friendships and broken relationships and broken bodies. When people come to Christ and not come to Christ begrudgingly because they have to, because otherwise he'll put them in hell. But when we come under the power and love of Christ, when we know his grace for us, then we become unburdened. Then this passage becomes true for us, and his commandments are not burdensome. This reality does exist on a spectrum. John will say things like these, like black and white, but he knows what we know. That we experience things different than that. Sometimes we're Christians and we feel the heaviness of a command, and God is inviting us there to trust him more. And to surrender more. So that we might enjoy what Christ had promised. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Are Jesus' commands exacting? Is his standard of love and obedience high? Yes, it doesn't get higher. And yet, do we accept his word as truth? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. All of this, and if it's muddy for you, don't worry. It's a bit muddy for me. But all of this helps me understand how these two events can occur in the same week, involving the same people, in the same place, with the same Jesus. Hosanna to the King of Kings. I have no king but Caesar. If Jesus is your king, he has promised to lighten your load, to grant a light burden, an easy yoke, and he has granted that even those things that are sticky and are they cling so close to you that the power of them is being broken and will be fully broken. If Jesus is your king and he is your Lord and he is your Savior, you can take it to the bank that Jesus has won, he is winning, and he will win. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith in him, in what he has done. And this is the victory we will celebrate in a moment. This is the victory that has overcome the world. And we take this, we only take this by faith in what the Son of God has done for us. My prayer for myself and for you is that our faith would grow, and in proportion to our faith, there would be this great swapping of the things that used to burden us becoming these sources of freedom, and the things that used to give us a sense of freedom, they become a great burden to us, and that we walk in newness of life.